Before we get started this morning, just a personal note. Yesterday was Lucy and I's 45th wedding anniversary. So, yeah. Honey, I just want to say thank you for being so gracious and patient with me for 45 years. Yeah, I love you dearly. And just wanted to say that publicly. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I have a question for you all this morning. What does a person do when their resources of wisdom and strength and finances cannot get them out of the difficult situation that they are in? Or maybe to put it a different way, what if the difficulty is really not out there, but it's in here, and I realize I'm powerless to change? We need to talk about that. Would you pray with me, please, first? Father, the Word of God tells us that it is active and powerful, able to pierce down between soul and marrow like a sword, which means that when we open up the Word of God, we have got to be really, really careful with what we do with it. Because, Father, you want to use your Word to start tinkering around down deep at that heart level where nobody else or nothing else can go. And so, Father, we want to give you permission to go tinker down there inside of each one of us. Lord, we also don't want to be the same person we were when we walked in, but rather we want to have experienced the transforming power that only is possible through Jesus Christ right here, right now. Father, we want to be bold in praying that and looking forward to hearing your voice speak to us this morning. So we ask this in great faith in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for many people, racing provides for them a great deal of excitement and an adrenaline rush, whether it's Formula One, whether it's NASCAR, whether it's drag racing, or whether it's even going to a monster truck rally. Now, personally, I'm not really captivated by any of those. Maybe you are, and that's fine. But what I do find fascinating is that that extreme form of cross-country racing that is held every mid-November down in the Baja. It's called the Baja 1000. It is man and machine against really rugged desert terrain. And there's one aspect of it that I find fascinating. And that is, in those desert conditions, such a cloud of dust is created that both drivers and the vehicles have to have special breathing systems to be able to operate. Now, the race leader, who's out front, he gets to enjoy clean air and a fresh view. But everybody else that's behind him literally can disappear in a billowing cloud of dust. And by the way, that's where we get the cliche, eat my dust. Because in a race, that race leader's out front creating the cloud of dust, and everybody else following him basically gets to eat it. And in the Baja 1000, you can easily find out where the leader is. Just look where the dust cloud is, and he'll be at the front edge of it. Now, what is true in racing, or that form of racing, is also true in life. There are women and men of such high caliber, leaders who are worthy to be modeled and emulated. And by the way, the majority of them do not have a celebrity status in the eyes of I guess you'd say, the world. Yet we can easily spot them by the cloud of dust that they are creating. They're quietly on the move, and they're not content to hang with the crowd whatsoever. And they're willing to have us come up and join them where they are, but to do so is going to require something deep to come up out of us. Otherwise, we're going to eat their dust. Such a man is Boaz. If you have your Bibles, let's open back to the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 4. We're only going to be looking to the first half of it this morning. We'll do the last half next week. But Boaz is this such kind of a guy. He's worth watching and emulating. Something powerful is revealed what he does when he's in the driver's seat here in chapter 4. Now, if you have your Bibles open there, I'll grab your pew Bible in front of you. You can use that as well. Look at the very first word of the chapter. In the NIV, it says, meanwhile. Some of your translations are going to say, now, which alerts us to the fact that this chapter is simply an extension of the last. And yet what's happened is that all the other characters that we've been watching have stepped aside, and Boaz himself is in the spotlight. Everything now occurs at his initiative. Now, on this particular morning, he begins by setting the stage. Let's pick up the story where we left it off last week. Boaz leaves the threshing floor and goes to the gate of the city. Why does he go there? Well, the gate of the city is where any business or judicial matters were conducted in that day. So the city gate was the lawyer's office, it was the boardroom, it was the title company, it was the courtroom, all rolled up into one. Because in that day, in that age, nothing was done in private, everything was done out in public. So the opening verses of this chapter, I want you to notice how we have the repeated use of the word sit. Boaz is going to gather together all the necessary participants and have them sit together. Now as we come to Ruth chapter 4 in the opening verses, it's also morning rush hour. So the other possible kinsman redeemer that we've been told is part of all of this story, is going to be walking out of the city fairly soon. And so Boaz simply waits for him to come and asks him to take a seat. Boaz then asks 10 elders of the city, you'll notice, to also come and sit down to be witnesses of the transaction that's now going to occur. Please don't miss, Boaz is steadily taking the initiative to arrange and settle the matters. And do you notice how this is a complete contrast to chapter 3? Do you remember last week? Chapter 3 was a very private situation. This is a very public one. Chapter 3, you could almost say the mood was tentative, kind of, I kept using the word probing, but here in chapter 4, it's very purposeful. Chapter 3, the tone was more of, let's see what happens. Chapter 4 is, it's time to act. Now, as Naomi correctly identified in verse 18 of chapter 3, Boaz was not going to rest until the matter was settled that day. So, once everybody is seated, once the stage is set, then Boaz explains the issues starting in verse 3 to verse 5. And he first of all mentions that with the death of all the men in the family, Naomi has some land that she is going to sell. Now the purchase of this land is not only going to keep the land in the family, but it's also going to provide financial security that Naomi and Ruth need. So look at verse 4. Boaz says, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention. Interesting, that whole English phrase is really just one Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word means, I want to uncover your ears. In other words, it's a way of saying, let me acquaint you with some facts that you may not know. Boaz points out that this other gentleman is a closer relative to Naomi than he is, so he has first right of refusal. Boaz is next in line. See, in asking for a decision, Boaz is indeed settling the matter. He wants to know what the other man's intentions are going to be so that Boaz can act if necessary. The other man, verse 4, he's willing. So he agrees, you'll notice, to redeem the land. Oh, but there's one other further consideration that has to be identified. Notice verse 5. With the purchase of the land comes the necessity for taking Ruth as a wife to raise up a son to continue the family name. In other words, stapled behind the title deed is a marriage certificate. Well, that changes everything. Boaz has accepted the stage, he's explained the issues, and now he takes responsibility. But when news that Ruth is part of the package deal, the first kinsman redeemer begins to backpedal. Look at how verse 6 starts. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate." That word endanger means to threaten. So the man, this other man who has remained nameless, foresees the possibility that in marrying Ruth, if they have a child, it could be a son, and then that would put at risk passing his own estate on to his own children, which tells us several things. First of all, this guy's already married. Secondly, he doesn't have any children yet, or at least he doesn't have any sons yet. So if he would have a son with Ruth, then that would put that boy over the top of any other children or sons that he might potentially have. With that in mind, the risk then to his own family's financial security outweighed his taking care of Naomi and Ruth's needs. So you'll notice in verse 7, the man begins to backpedal and he pulls off a sandal of his shoe and hands it to Boaz as basically, okay, I'm giving you the right to purchase the land. Taking off that sandal and handing it over is simply a physical representation that says you have the right to walk on the land you're buying. So everybody's eyes have been on this unnamed kinsman redeemer. Now they all shift and they look at Boaz. The ball's now in his court. What's he going to do? Verse 9. Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses." No, don't miss something here. There's absolutely no hesitation by Boaz's part. In other words, he didn't set this meeting up to investigate his options in order to give them further consideration. No, Boaz knew what he would do. He just didn't know what the other kinsman redeemer would possibly do. Boaz is declaring himself there in verse 9 and verse 10 to be all in. What a cloud of dust he is raising here. And then in response to his bold faith, the people that are there watching all of this in the audience pronounce a threefold blessing over him in verse 11 and verse 12. First, they ask God for Ruth to be fruitful and to bear a son. Second, they ask God to make Boaz famous. And third, they ask God to bless the family line. And by the way, next week we are going to look at the amazing way God answers all three of those prayers. Now step back for a second. As we've worked our way through these first 12 verses of chapter 4, doesn't a smile kind of break out on your face? I mean, why? Why do we have that kind of reaction of, okay, all right, yeah, this is really good to see? What is it about this story that's so appealing? Why does it give us such a sense of satisfaction to watch how the events have turned out? Well, we may have a hard time putting our finger on it, but our instinctive reaction to this story is due to the fact of the truth that it unfolds before us. Boaz is out front. His dust cloud is evident. And our joy in looking at this part of the story comes from seeing how the act of redemption powerfully changes any story. This is a good time for a little bit of review. Let's just back up and kind of, where have we been in all of this? Well, up to this point, Naomi and Ruth are still recovering from some heavy blows. Life has been brutal. And though they're surviving, that's all they're doing in the first three chapters. They're simply surviving. And so for the first three chapters, their story could simply be summed up as if they've been given, some hurting people have been given some charity. Kind of like, hey, glad you're back home, Naomi. Ruth, if you want to come glean in my field, if that will help you keep it together, yeah, come on down every morning. But what Boaz does here in chapter 4 is to inject into their story the breathtaking experience of redemption. Folks, Naomi and Ruth's story from this point on is never going to be the same because of what Boaz did. And what was true for them is true for us. Each of our personal stories has the potential to be profoundly altered by the experience of redemption. Which means that it's crucial to understand what Boaz just did here in these 12 verses so that we understand what redemption is all about. So let's just take a couple of minutes here and unpack the concept of kinsman redeemer and how redemption powerfully works to change a person's story. Now, many of you know in your study of the scriptures that the biblical word redemption pictures a person who is now in slavery. They are in bondage. And in that position, there's absolutely nothing they can do, nothing that they can offer that will get them out of that situation. But then a third party shows up. A third party shows up, and as an act of extravagant grace, pays the purchase price, which sets them free. That's the picture of redemption. And the first 12 verses here of chapter 12 reveal to us that there are three essential ingredients to this concept of redemption. Three ingredients that literally kind of swirl and blend together to form the explosive, story-changing power of this concept called redemption. And by the way, these ingredients are seen in what Boaz did, and we need to see it there because remember from our very first sermon, the Bible is all about God's larger story that's going on. So what Boaz did here is simply a precursor to what Jesus did and still does to powerfully change any person's story by redemption. So let's look at the three different ingredients. First, redemption changes a person's story because it ransoms. It ransoms. It pays a price we could never afford. Okay, let's start with Boaz. Naomi and Ruth, they had nothing. They had no resources at their disposal which could change their situation. So unless somebody else acted on their behalf, nothing is going to change. And that's what Boaz did. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, came and paid the necessary price. That's why in verses 1 through 12, the emphasis over and over again is on who is going to buy. So redemption begins with a price being paid. And what Boaz did is exactly what Jesus does for us. It's hard to recognize, it's hard sometimes to admit how much every single one of us in this room are very much like Naomi and Ruth, that we do not have the resources really to change our status. Yeah, we look good on the outside. And our debt position is not necessarily very apparent. But how many of us, if we felt like we could be vulnerable, would have to admit we feel like we're living in lockdown, that we're living in bondage? Romans chapter 7, Paul describes what he sees in himself, and I think most of us can relate to his words when he says, "I am sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." You see, as a redeemer, Jesus Christ can step into anybody's story and pays the necessary price to free anybody from every form of bondage that they have. So that raises a question. What price is necessary for a person to experience redemption? Let's let what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 explain it to us. Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Rather, it was with the precious blood of Christ." It took the dying of someone to effect redemption. And by the way, did you notice that Boaz didn't staff this out, but he personally came to the gate to do all this? And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. Our Heavenly Father came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He entered our broken world and came to the cross, and that's where the price was paid. His life for my life. That's where redemption begins. And redemption can change a person's story powerfully when it ransoms a price being paid I could never afford. But it gets even better than that. Look at the second ingredient here in these opening 12 verses. Redemption also changes our story because it rescues. It solves a problem I could never fix. Again, let's look back in the original situation here. Naomi and Ruth, they've lost their husbands. The family in line is in danger of totally disappearing. They're indigent. They have no hope of their situation changing. They've lost everything that was important. They can't fix anything. And you know what? Every single one of us in this room has lost something important. Only we may not be quite sure what it was we lost, where it went, or how to get it back. All we know is that what we've lost keeps cropping up in deep feelings of shame that we can't face. It shows itself in a nagging sense of guilt that just will not go away. It shows itself in the fearful recognition that literally something inside of me is out of control. It shows itself in my insatiable drivenness to prove something, all because of what I've done or what I've failed to do in life. And in chapter 4, Boaz steps in and says, "I'm in a position to rescue you." And he did it. Jesus Christ said the same thing, but he also did it. For the most important rescue that he offers to the shame-ridden, to the guilt-burdened, to the helplessly out of control, absurdly driven person is the transforming work of forgiveness. Colossians 1 puts it this way. "For he," Jesus, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, the act of redemption can powerfully change our stories because it solves the problem we can't fix. It offers complete and full forgiveness for us. No more haunting past, no more skeletons in our closet, but rather a sense of rescue because my heart has found at last the forgiveness that it so desperately wanted to find. Redemption. It can change our story because it ransoms paying the price I couldn't afford, and because it rescues solving the problem I couldn't fix. There's a third ingredient to add to those three so that they all mix together well. Redemption, it also restores. It brings a position I could never achieve. Okay, back into Ruth 4. What status do Naomi and Ruth have here at the start of the chapter? Well, they're still poor. They're defenseless. They're alone. They're widowed. And then what powerfully happens when Boaz acts as their kinsman redeemer? Suddenly there's provision, there's protection, there's a husband. They're brought back into the family again. Their life has been restored. And folks, that's the same thing Jesus puts on the table for us. His idea of restoration is to bring us back into a family where God is our heavenly Father. This was his original intention for us all along before it was damaged by sin, by Adam and Eve. Galatians 4 explains it this way. We were in slavery, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You are his sons. So when God restores us through Jesus Christ, we are not only brought into a family, we also become a brand new person with a wide open, wonderful future in front of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Which means by redemption, I am no longer the same old person I used to be. One of my favorite stories, all-time favorite stories, maybe it's yours too, is Les Miserables. As you may know, the main character is Jean Valjean, a former convict. The story begins as he has just been released from 20 years of imprisonment, but he has nothing. He served his sentence, but the punishment continues as wounds from the past haunt him and keep him in bondage. One night, as he comes into a town, he's offered hospitality by a priest. And yet early the next morning, Valjean is caught by the priest in the act of stealing all of his silver. He knocks the priest down and flees, only to be caught several hours later by the police and brought back. The police have him stand in front of the priest with a sack containing the silver. And that priest surprisingly kicks up a cloud of redemptive dust. The priest asks the question to Valjean, "Why did you leave the candlesticks?" To which Valjean is dumbstruck. He goes, "What? Why did you leave the candlesticks when I gave you all the silver?" At this point, the police are also dumbstruck. And they said, "You mean he didn't steal this?" To which the priest says, "No, it was given." So the police unlock his handcuffs. The housekeeper is sent inside to get the candlesticks. And as the priest puts them into the rest of the sack with the rest of the silver, Valjean says, "Why are you doing this?" And the priest says this powerful statement, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." That act of redemption powerfully changed Valjean's story, and he was never the same. The act of redemption by Boaz powerfully changed Naomi's and Ruth's story. They were never the same. Jesus' act of redemption can powerfully change anyone's story, and they will never be the same as it ransoms, as it rescues, as it restores. Folks, that is good news for all of us here this morning. God's redemptive work is not only available to start your story afresh in a whole new way, it's also good news for us because it's available every single day. It's good news to share with others as well. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your heart of love and incredible, extravagant grace that's not only promised, but has given us redemption. That the price was paid at the cross by the death of Jesus Christ, his life for mine. That it has rescued me from slavery and keeps rescuing me. And it's also restored. That which you have originally intended from the very beginning sets my life on a whole new trajectory. How can we say thank you enough for what you've done? And Father, how we thank you that not only has it changed so many of our lives, but we have hope that it can change those we love and care about right around us who don't even realize that yet. Father, may we live in the midst of that powerful, redemptive story. May we never get over it. May it always cause us to be in awe of you. Father, that's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.